chapter 8. So the Lord has fulfilled, he's saying, Solomon's speaking to the crowd people, to all the people there that have gathered, this crowd of people at the temple. The Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And therefore I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts, and have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. And therefore, verse 25, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. It's a side note here with this too, but I think I appreciate this part of the prayer. As Solomon, you know, he's addressing the people, reminding of a little bit of their history. Then he turns his attention, he brings his hands up, where he's speaking to the Lord at this point. So here's his prayer, and part of this prayer and this request that he makes, God, we're asking you to do what you said you're going to do. I love that. Like, this is a prayer that is prayed on the basis of the will of God. Well, how can I pray knowing it's in the will of God? Start here. Like, what has he already declared? And go with that, and guess what? It's almost, voila, you are praying in accordance with the will of God. I think there's a lot of people that have, this might be too strong of a way to say it, but like this, an imagination. I've got an imagination that, well, I believe God spoke to me about this thing, and it's not, you know, out of keeping with the word of God, but start here. And this is where Solomon starts. This is what you said you would do. And so, Lord, would you do what you said you're going to do? Verse 26, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But, verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Talked about this a little bit on Sunday. And the word I'm using here, and I'm going to repeat this a couple times, is the absurdity of this. I think as Solomon, you know, they've taken all this time, everything's in place, they build the temple, the temple is completed, here's the dedication of the temple, the priests are there, you know, at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 8, excuse me, as the priests are going to serve, and the presence of the Lord is there, and the priests can't even continue doing their work. There's the dedication, he addresses all these things about their history and whatnot to the people, and then he begins to pray. And he's talking to the Lord, and it's almost, do you ever have this? Like you're praying and going, oh wow, this is the Lord. Like, just sort of your brain's now a little bit more involved and like, I'm talking to God. And he listens to me. It's not a thought, not any weird force or some nonsense. This is the Creator God of the universe. And it's as if Solomon, while he's praying here, he just kind of has this realization. I was going to say revelation, but more just realization. It's as if even in the midst of all this gold, and even with the glory of God there, and the greatness of this gathering of the people of God, again, he's recognizing, the King of Israel is recognizing the utter absurdity of the fact of all of this. I mean, he says it there in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Like, well, you're God. You don't need the earth, and you created the earth. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Since that's the case, like, forget the earth, heaven can't contain you, you're so great. How much less this temple that I've built? Almost like, this is amazing! Well, it is, humanly speaking. In material terms, all this gold and everything, it's remarkable. But he's God. And the utter absurdity is this, well, I wonder if Solomon was thinking this may as well just be a box. I mean, it's a fancy box, but it's a box. When you're a little kid and it was time to do crafts, I don't know if it was a Christmas time craft or a Valentine's Day craft. We're going to build a box today, and it was the best box that you could build and you constructed. Look at my box! And then your parents are like, yes! And how many, when your kids were little, they're like, yeah, I'm definitely going to put that on the refrigerator. And like, I still don't know what that is, but that's what they built. You know, that's what they've drawn. And it's the absurdity of this. He's God. The world can't contain him. The heavens of heaven can't contain him. And I built him this house. Fancy, but it's a house. And then the absurdity of the next part, the other half, it basically mirrors the gospel. It may as well be a box, and yet God still meets with his people. He still calls to his people. David had this heart, this desire to build this, and the Lord put all of it in place. He still hears our prayers. In fact, would you do me a favor? Would you just take a moment here? Would you hold your place here, and would you turn to Psalm 113 for a moment? Psalm 113. Bless you. As always, one of my favorite sounds in the world. Sound of Bible pages being turned. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high. How much of this sounds like what we've just been reading? And then in verse 6, this is the Lord who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, so that he may set him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Please don't miss verse 6, that he humbles himself. Maybe your translation says, he stoops down. Maybe your translation says it this way, and this is the concept, he brings himself low. For us. And the utter absurdity of this, and really the utter absurdity of religion as a contrast, that people would think, I'm going to do what I can do to get to the Lord. Never so. It's the Lord stooping to us, humbling himself, coming low to be with us. And so it's one of these, like, hey church, may we never grow tired of the gospel. That the God who created everything would stoop, that he would humble himself, and that he would send his sinless Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, for sinners like you and like me. He stoops low for us. I don't know how much of this back here in 1 Kings chapter 8 Solomon was thinking, but it must have been just, I don't know what the Hebrew is for, are you kidding me? But it's that kind of thing. Like, this is a glorious temple, but are you kidding me? He's the Lord. He continues in verse 28, 1 Kings chapter 8, yet regard the prayer of your servant. Like, how much less this temple which I have built could contain you? Yet, even so, verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, would you please hear? And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. I know this is ridiculous, but thank you for listening. Would you please listen? So that, verse 29, your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you may hear the prayer which your servants make towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, notice what he says, forgive when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And Solomon's prayer, and I wonder again, as you're like just looking at the flow of the, not just the chapter, but the whole of the thing. All right, let's get the temple built. Good, excellent. Let's dedicate it. Wonderful. Let's have a, you know, a speech reminding us of the history, and here's the presence of the Lord, and let's pray. And while he's praying, Lord, the earth can't contain you. The heavens of heavens can't contain you. We built this house for you. And then I wonder if he gets to the place, because this is what he starts praying next, would you forgive us? And this is just a good attitude of prayer. When I consider how great he is, it should cause me to think, how not so great I am. Spending time with the Lord, it's not that it should make us feel like we're absolute monsters, because it reminds us of the absurdity of his grace and his mercy towards us. But it should, almost in our own hearts and minds, call into question ourselves. And in the light and the glory, and literally in this section, the glory of the Lord, so infusing that entire scene, the glory of him in our own lives and our minds and our hearts, that we should say, wait a minute, how am I doing before the Lord? Time spent with him, like if you get nothing else out of this section here, time spent with the Lord has this purifying influence on us. Spend time with him. It's good for us. And really, his prayer here, as we keep reading in just a moment, it's like his prayer drops an extra couple quarters into this particular parking meter. He's going to camp out on this a little bit. Namely, that we're sinners and that we need to acknowledge that. And you find this throughout some of the great chapters of the Bible. You find that from the prophet Daniel. Read through the book of the prophet Daniel, and you find Daniel using, when he's talking about the sin of Israel, we, our sin, us. It's not those turkeys over there, like me and you, Lord, and everybody else. Like, no, we. And you never know, you never, in the study of the life of Daniel, like, what's the prevailing sin in his life? You don't see it. We don't even know what it might be. But he acknowledged in his own heart, I'm a sinner, we are sinners. And so there's this asking, there's the acknowledgement of sin, and then the asking for forgiveness. Notice verse 33, when your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers when the heavens are shut up. And so he's giving all these kind of situations that would, of course, this is basically a prophetic element here. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And when there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight, or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards this temple, then again, verse 39, hear in heaven, would you listen from heaven, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So he's going through this and thinking about the potential and the probability. Likely this is what we are going to do as a people, and there's going to be ramifications because that's how it works. And so, Lord, when we come back and we confess this and we acknowledge this and we pray, would you please forgive us, and would you kind of clean up the messes that we've made? And his prayer here, you know, if you're going to almost take notes in the margin of your Bible, this is almost simply a prayer for mercy. God, would you just have mercy on us? the great old preacher Spurgeon commented that this prayer essentially covers future prayers. I'm praying that when we do this and we pray towards you, I'm praying for our prayers, could be hundreds of years from now, for our future prayers, for our future sins. It's nearly prophetic. And it's interesting. There's so much to it. As he's just considering all of these things and considering the glory of the Lord, he recognizes the human heart. And by the way, the human heart, did you catch that in verse 38? Towards the middle end of the verse, when each one knows the plague of his own heart. It's a Wednesday night. Does anyone have a different translation for verse 38? Does it say plague of his own heart? Afflictions? Yeah, it's not so much afflictions like, you know, sorrows or that kind of thing, but it's what we do to our own hearts. The plague of our own hearts. And I'll tell you, I'm not sure how many times I've read the Bible. I'm not saying it's like I've read it hundreds of times. I haven't read it even close to 100 times in my Christian life. But just that I don't know, and I don't know how many times I've read this chapter, but I don't know that I've ever quite read this verse, if that makes sense. Are you guys like me? Like you're good at skimming? You read it, and then 5 minutes later, I know I read that whole chapter, right? Like, don't ask the good questions. Just keep going. But every now and then I go, Jeremy, you're not even reading. Read it. And this was one of those things where, you know, studying this, and I was ready to go with this last week, but it honestly caught me off guard when each one knows the plague of his own heart. And then at the end of verse 39, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. I've seen it. My eyes have crossed over this. They've traversed it. But what a statement from this king at this moment in history, the plague of his own heart. And again, the absurdity of like, I'm standing in front of the people of God, and here's this temple, it's a nice box, and I'm praying to you, Lord, and oh no, as I think about you and me, oh no, my own heart. This is a beautiful thing that's happening here. And really this wording, the plague of our own hearts, it's not so dissimilar to the words of the great prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, and what else? Desperately wicked. And then the question, and who could know it? And so as we're looking at, again, this section where he's just spending extra time on sin and future sin and turning from it, turning to the Lord, there's this acknowledgement of sin, there's the turning from sin, and the request for mercy. To allow God to deal with our hearts, we must acknowledge the condition of them. We must allow Him to address all of it. Came across this quote. I wrote this down, I don't know how many years ago, but the great Alistair Begg, if you're familiar with Alistair Begg, the great Scottish preacher, he said, "Our sin must be absolutely horrendous if it takes the death of God's only Son to fix it." Yes, that's correct. And he says, then hear, again, verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. I'm repeating this, but it flows into the rest of his prayer, verse 40, so that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, verse 41, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your namesake. That part's pretty important, is it? For they're here for your namesake. And they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. When he, who's the he here? This Gentile, this foreigner. And here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Notice this. This is, we got to see how just rich this is. Do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. again, the flow of this chapter, the flow of his prayer, and now he's thinking how great the Lord is and how terrible we, the people of God, are. And then like, oh yeah, there'd probably be foreigners. And he just continues praying. And yeah, the foreigner, those that are outside the company of Israel, Gentiles, great heart for them. And I wonder, if you were with us last week, and if you've studied this section, he called upon King Hiram from Tyre, this Gentile king, to do so much of the work of the temple. And how incredible and how beautiful that is. I wonder if it was that interaction with King Hiram and Huram, the craftsman that did the bulk of the work. I mean, of the temple, this Gentile guy was like, he was the, oh, what do we call this? He was like the contractor. He was the general contractor at that point. Like, that guy, the Gentile, perfect. Perfect, because it's the temple of the Lord. I wonder how much of an effect that had on Solomon as he's considering, we're the people of God. Oh yeah, but everybody else too. Because he's the God of, and foreigners will come here. And when they arrive here, they should hear about this great God, who is, of course, all throughout the Old Testament, he's called a light to the Gentiles. Fascinating. He continues in verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, like there's that side of it as well, against these other groups of people, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, and then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And he continues, and this is still obviously on his mind, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they're carried captive, again, this is really prophetic, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, when they're away from the land, away from the temple, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies. And again, this is, that's not how we would have planned it. Like, well, you might end up there, Israel. In the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and they pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. And then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. He continues, again, this, he's spending time with this whole idea of repentance. And forgive, verse 50, your people who have sinned against you, all their transgressions, what they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. As they're in these other lands, captive because of the dumb stuff that they've done. And then they realize, what are we doing here? Well, it's because of our sin. And they turn to the Lord and they're crying to the Lord that the people around them, the Gentiles who took them captive in the first place to the Gentile lands, it should have an effect on them. Like, even in captivity, these dirty old Gentiles that ruined our lives, yeah. It wasn't the Gentiles so much that ruined, it was your dumb decisions that have ruined your life. So, while that's happening, that the Gentiles should see the mercy and compassion. Isn't that amazing? He's thinking all this through. He's like imagining through the ages what's going to happen to the people of Israel, that they would have compassion on them. Verse 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, so that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. He's recognizing, he's considering the faithfulness of God. Notice as he continues, and so it was. This is a big amen. When Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven, and then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." And I love this. "There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Surprise! Surprise what? God is faithful. Everything that he said he will do, guess what? He will do it. Yeah, but what about? He will do it. Faithful. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Has he declared it? In his word, you can count on it. And this statement here, again, kind of at this amen here from Solomon, there's not failed one word of all his good promise that he promised. It really mirrors what is declared in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21 and verse 45, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Can we trust the Lord? Yes. Should you? Yes. Will you? I don't know. That's up to you. And then he continues, verse 57, "May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers, to the same extent that he was. May he not leave us nor forsake us." And again, this desire of Solomon for the people, and this, maybe not even simply desire, but almost, let's say it this way, this expectation, God, that you would be to us what you've been to your people Israel, and we're your people, so would you be that for us? But it's not from assumption. Notice as he continues in verse 58, "so that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers." There's this expectation that, well, we need to abide in him. And again, he's faithful, yes. He's trustworthy, yes. Will you trust him? Like, you actually have a say-so in that. It doesn't change how faithful he is. It doesn't change, like, the level of worth or worthiness or glory that he is, but it's up to you what you do with his faithfulness, essentially. He continues in verse 59, "And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, so that all the peoples of the earth," again, this broad statement, "all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no others." And then again, he's putting it to his people, he's calling for the people of Israel to have some application. "So let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." He's faithful, almost. So what are you going to do about it? Let your heart, you wonder. I don't know. I wonder. If you're putting this into a movie or something, if you're the director, well, and whoever's the actor playing Solomon, would he like make eye contact with people? As he says this right here, "Let your heart therefore be loyal." And how many people like, I don't want to make eye contact with him. We're like, no, please don't look at me. Like, I want my heart to be loyal. So, and what a great prayer from that for us, the application for us. Lord, my heart is typically less than loyal. My righteousness is not so wonderful. So therefore, Lord, I'm calling to you that you would even help me with my lack of faith and my lack of loyalty towards you. And how absurd is that? And the Lord would say, oh, that's perfect. That's perfect. That's all I want is your heart. Just continue to bring it before him. And then, verse 62, "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offering, the choice part of the beast, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace. It was just too much. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him." You know, you read this and you're like, man, that's a lot of animals. And like, that seems like a waste. Keep reading, right? He held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, call that 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. You know, just the repetition of this, at the dedication of the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, and all the peoples of the earth, all these people that are just blessed by this, and then this massive, joyous feast, or it's a festive attitude. And it's interesting that it says it the way it does. You know, it's 7 days and seven more days. I wonder if, like, yeah, let's go for a week, and then at the end of the week, keep it going. Like, this is just this such a blessing. And it wasn't this party, like this carnal, obnoxious thing, but everyone walked away, their hearts joyful before the Lord and recognizing, God, you did this for your servant David. As much as we love David, you fulfilled it. Whether he got to see it or no, does it matter? No, but Lord, you don't change, and you're still so faithful to your people. All the good. And this dedication here, it concludes with exactly the conclusion that you should find. As the people, they go to their own tents, which means they went home, right? Joyful and glad of heart. It's as if, and I think it's exactly this, there's this reflection that they were thinking about what God, and I'm using that word specifically, which one, which word? Thinking. They're thinking about all that God had done, all that we've experienced. It wasn't just, what an amazing feast. I've never had so much, you know, barbecue in my entire life, and wasn't that good. But the Lord had done this. Reflecting on this, thinking about this. And church, how good is that for us, just to take the time to consider all that he's done for us, plural? Yeah, of course, that's good, it's rich, it's important. We just did that, I don't know, a couple months ago for our church. 30 years of God's faithfulness. What about me personally? What about you personally? Thus, again, the need and his call, Solomon's call for application, verse 61. So let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God. Not so you'll feel terrible when you're not so loyal, but to remind yourself of how good he is and how merciful he is. That we would just say, Lord, I need to dwell with you. And when given the opportunity, which is far more often than I think it is, dwell with your people. It's all good. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time spent. And for me personally, just I want to say thank you, Lord, for allowing me to study your word and to share your word. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the Bible. Lord, may we have those types of hearts. Obviously, we want to be loyal to you. And since that is the case, not if, but since that is the case, would we be smart about it and spend time with you and think about you? And as we think about how great you are, that calls into question us and the plague of our own heart. And Lord, as that happens, as we see how great you are and realize how just woeful are we, that should cause us in turn, it's almost cyclical, that we would turn to you and say, Lord, would you deal with my heart? Would you have mercy on me? And now we find ourselves spending time with you rather than groveling and just how terrible we are. No, it's all towards you. It's all to you. And that reflection should cause us to realize how merciful and gracious and good you are. And how there's never going to be a word that could ever fail of all that you've promised. It will all come to pass. Even reading this, this is, for us here in 2025, this is history. And there's nothing that needed to be amended from this chapter. It all came to pass. Everything that we read actually happened. And may we take that to the bank in our own minds, that you are faithful. What you said, what you promised will come to pass. And thank you for that. Thank you that your mercy and grace are there for us whenever we need them, as often as we do. That when we are doing well and our hearts are loyal to you, that we wouldn't get puffed up with pride and imagine that we're amazing. We're just not. even when our hearts are doing great, that's just a testimony to your good work in us. And thank you for that. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Have a good night. See you later. All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 8 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll complete this chapter. So let's go before the Lord, let's pray, and the aim is to tackle through verse 66 of this chapter. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can be here. Thank you for the fellowship, and thank you that kind of rain or shine that we can gather. The time spent with one another, it's profitable. And any time spent in your word is profitable. It's so good for us. And we're here because we freely confess, happy to say, we need more of you. We need more of the Bible in our hearts and our minds. We need that washing of the water of your word. So we present ourselves to you tonight. Grateful that we can be here. Grateful for your goodness. Grateful for the Bible. Please do speak to us. And we thank you for all that we've learned in the life of David. And now as we look into the life of his son Solomon, as we've seen these last several chapters, thank you, Lord, for the lessons to be pulled, the examples that are provided, the warnings, and the blessings along the way. So again, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just for the sake of context, we're in verse 14, but I'd like to just quickly read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll keep going with this chapter. As we saw last week, verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon, verse 5, and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles, verse 8, extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day, of course, as of the writing of this. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Oreb, where the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And yes, I mean, we talked about this last week, but if you're wondering, same ark from the time of Moses. And if you're now wondering, where is it today? Great question. Keep wondering. Verse 10, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And so much so, notice in verse 11, as we looked at this last week, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then verse 12, and a little bit more detail on this from we didn't quite cover last week. Then Solomon spoke, and the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Yeah, I didn't mention this last week. We didn't see all of this last week. But verse 12 is interesting because what Solomon says here, he's not quoting anything specific or nothing recorded for us per se. So it's either the Lord said that to Solomon, or actually he's just sort of putting into words the work of the Lord. You ever have, you know, you're listening to a preacher or something and it says, well, the Bible says this, and you're like, no, like what you're saying isn't wrong, but that's not a specific quote. It seems to be that kind of thing. It's just the general work, and he's putting it into words and all the things that the Lord has done and said that he would do in general. Now, as for this cloud that's mentioned here, and we talked about a little bit last week, where the priests couldn't even do the work. Like they're where they're supposed to be, attempting to do the work that they're supposed to be doing, but they can't do it because of the just almost the thickness of the presence of the Lord. So as for this dark cloud, besides this chapter and besides Exodus chapter 40, which we discussed last week, if you're a note taker, you can also put this pen to paper for this. Exodus chapter 13, I'll just give you, about 7 or 8 different references here. Exodus 13, there was the cloud which stood by Israel in the wilderness, that of course was guiding their way, and you saw that frequently enough. In Exodus chapter 19, of course, the Lord spoke from the cloud. In Exodus 33, the cloud stood at the entrance of the tabernacle as Moses entered and as he met with the Lord. So there's some significance to this. In Leviticus 16, the cloud from which the Lord appeared to the high priest in the holy place was such that he appeared to him inside the veil. And so this like representation, this physical representation of the Lord in that manner. All the way through into the prophets, you get to Ezekiel chapter 10. And in this particular vision that Ezekiel had, this cloud filled the house of the Lord. And it says the court was full of the brightness, interestingly enough, of the Lord's glory, Ezekiel 10. In the New Testament, of course, like was that cloud just limited to the Old Testament? Luke chapter 9. And you can do some cross-references to Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, but the Mount of Transfiguration, where a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of God spoke to them, it says, out of the cloud in Luke chapter 9, this is my beloved Son. Do you remember what else he said? Hear him. Hear him. Of course, you also have fascinating in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. At Jesus' ascension, it says, a cloud received him out of their sight. Was it the same cloud? You can do your homework on that and make your own conclusions, but it's the repetition of this that's fascinating. And then back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So there's this regularity of the mention of a cloud or this cloud, and all of this, again, as Solomon says this in verse 12, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And that's, of course, again, what would be expected, therefore, periodically in the Scriptures. Well, verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And so we're, you know, now at this dedication of the temple, all those years it took to build it. And he's dedicating it and blessing the people. And he said, verse 15, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But, did you catch that? Verse 17? Dad, King David, like this is what he really wanted to do. It was in his heart to do this. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, I'm glad you're thinking that. I'm glad you wanted to do that. However, verse 19, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name. I love this, and there's actually quite a bit here to this little chunk as Solomon is relaying this information and reminding these people at the dedication of the temple about his father. And like, we're standing here at this temple at this point, and the thick cloud there and the glory of the Lord, the priest can't even do the work, and he's talking about these things, and he's mentioning his dad and David's hope, his desire, and can I even use this word? I don't know. His dream? Like, this is what I want to accomplish this for the Lord. Not only did he not get to see this done, but of course he didn't get to do it. And because it was David's desire to see God glorified, do what you want with this as well, but I just can't imagine David being upset that he himself didn't get to do this. We don't read him like arguing with the Lord. You know what you don't read is him like, well, that's not fair. All this that I've done for you, I mean, yes, thank you for the mercy and the exorbitant amounts of grace in my life, and thank you for not killing me for all the different sins I've committed, that kind of thing. But he doesn't complain about it. I think he's so thrilled to have any part of the work of the Lord. And this is an interesting concept here. And it's tough because we kind of almost don't like this. Well, this is what I think should be done, and this is what I want to do, and my hope, and again, maybe my dream is this, and I've got this vision, this thing needs to happen. Well, maybe someone else will fulfill your dream, your hope, your desire for the Lord. You know what? As servants of the Lord, we would say this, so be it. Okay. Amen. Rather than, no. If it's not me doing it, then I don't want anyone to do it. That's probably not the right attitude. And so the Lord had appointed this task to Solomon, but not to David. And just, it's kind of a side note to the side note, but maybe things don't go how you want them to go. And we're specifically talking about ministry too. Like, this is what I want to do for the Lord. This is what I want to see accomplished for the Lord. But maybe he has something else in store. I'm sure I've told you guys it's not even a story, but told you about this monument. If you ever visit Enterprise, Alabama, I don't know why you would go to Enterprise. I've never been there. But if you ever visit Enterprise, you should visit the landmark that's situated at the heart of the town's business district. The landmark is a monument to what would seem by most of us as almost an unexpected hero. And Enterprise, Alabama, in the early 1900s, grew a tremendous amount of cotton. But by 1918, farmers were losing entire crops to an unexpected honoree of what would be the honoree for this particular monument. It was the boll weevil. Like, they had issues with it, but by 1918, it was just wiping out entire crops. And one farmer had this particular idea, genius, well, what if we grow a different type of crop? What if we try something different? And they began planting peanuts. I don't know if there were crackers and peanuts and Cracker Jacks, but they were planting peanuts, and within the first year of growing them, everything changed. And some of the money that was borrowed to kind of rework the entire industry and enterprise, they paid off the debt in the first year of growing this. And they kept growing cotton a little bit more on the side, but Enterprise decided to celebrate the boll weevil. Not for the, it's really, I mean, it's a fascinating, it's something like 13 or 14 feet tall. You know, it's like your typical, you know, statue of a woman holding something, and on top it's like a boll weevil, like weird beetle, right? And so not for destruction, but they celebrate the boll weevil for the fact that it forced the town to rethink what they were doing and what they could do. And in December of 1919, the monument was erected. And it says, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done, as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Like, you never know what else might happen. And you never know what else the Lord might want to do. Like, well, but I want it done this way. Okay, what if it's not? And what if, well, I want to be the person to do this. David had this desire in his heart. And the Lord said, no, I love it. But no, your son's going to do this. And I think David rejoiced in that. Ultimately, verse 20 back here in 1 Kings chapter